A man can be right doctrinally and be a heretic, because it's a person who causes factions and a person who's quarrelsome. And he tells this preacher, you reject him after you've admonished him one or two times. He's the one that has the responsibility of putting women in the proper place in the church. Paul says in 1 Timothy 2, let women learn in silence with all subjection. I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp. By the way, the word usurp is not even in the Greek text. A woman is not to teach, nor have authority over the man, but to be in silence. And he gives two reasons why that's true. First, Adam was first formed, and then Eve. Eve came from Adam. Adam didn't come from Eve. So his first argument is, she came from him, he didn't come from her. And his second argument is, the woman was deceived and the man was not. Paul, why don't you allow a woman to teach? Well, the woman came from the man didn't come from the woman. That's the first reason. And the second reason is, Eve was deceived and Adam wasn't. Is that the only reason? Yeah. Are the reasons still true? Yeah. So the conclusion's still true. Just that simple. Daddy, can I go swimming? Son, you're not going to go swimming. You don't have a bathing suit and it's 40 degrees below zero. As long as it's 40 degrees below zero, he doesn't have a swimming suit. He can't go swimming. He's been given two reasons why he can't go swimming. As long as those two reasons are true, duh, he can't go swimming. Why can't a woman teach? Because the woman came from the man didn't come from the woman. By the way, you think that's some arguments used also in 1 Corinthians 11 the same way. Man's not of the woman of the man. Same argument. That reason's still true. And the second reason, Eve was deceived and the man wasn't, that's still true. So the two reasons that the inspired apostle gave why women could not teach or have authority over the man are still true, therefore the conclusion's still true. It's just that simple. I don't care what the Christian Standard says. And I don't care what some editor in some paper says. And I don't care what college professor says. They cannot get around those two arguments. That the two reasons why Paul said a woman could not teach or have authority over the man, those two reasons are still true, therefore the conclusion is still true. And it will take professional help for somebody to try to explain that away. And the preacher is to see that a woman does not teach or have authority in the church. That was committed to Timothy, telling them that. He's the one who gives the qualifications of the elder. He's the one that is to deal with false teachers along with the elders. Listen to this. He's the one that sees to it what widows are on the rolls. The elder women as mothers, younger as sisters, and so forth, honor widows that are widows indeed. But if any widow have children or nephews, let them first show piety at home and require their parents, for that's good and acceptable before God. Now she that's a widow indeed and desolate trusts in God and continues in supplication, prayer, and night and day. But she that liveth in pleasures dead while she lives, these things given charge that they may be blameless. And if any provide not for his own, especially they of his own house, he's denied the faith and worth an infidel. Let not a widow, and that's talking to the preacher, let not the widow be taken in number under 80 years old, having been the wife of one man. Well, reported of good works. See, he gives the qualification of a widow to the preacher. It's the preacher who's to see to it of what widows that the deacons are going to go out and support. He's not a flunky. He's overseeing who's an elder. He's overseeing whether a woman teaches or has authority. He's correcting. He's setting the church in order. And that doesn't fly well with a lot of people because they think that they're going to abuse it. But it's just as easy for an eldership to abuse a church as it is, sometimes easier, than for the preacher to abuse the church. The preachers that I know that believe what I believe about this don't want to control a church. The preachers that want to control the church, the preacher that followed me where I was, came in, the first thing he did was put a board back in. Why? Because it's easy to control a board. And he has the checkbook already. Hadn't been there a year. And he has the checkbook and he writes the check. He is a very dominating man. And he has those elders doing absolutely everything that they have for me. For 25 years I've known them, they're doing exactly the opposite of what they've done for the 25 years I've known them. And he's got the board, and he gets in there on that board, and he works with young people, and he gets control. The preacher before him, because I had an associate, and that's how the church came to be in the position it was, and that's why I resigned. The preacher that came in, he got a church within a church, started working with the young people. Then he got those people, those young men on the board. The elders wouldn't stand up because they were their kid, his kids, their kids. Right now, the church there, the elders are the elders, and the deacons are their sons and son-in-law. And so right now, that church is dominated by three families. And it's the saddest thing I've ever seen. I didn't do a good job there because I didn't do what this says. I didn't rebuke them because they were such good friends of mine. And the Bible says that I should have publicly rebuked them. And I didn't do it. And the church is in trouble because I didn't do my job right as an evangelist, and I'm ashamed of myself. Because the Bible committed the responsibility to me to set that church in order, and I didn't set that church in order right. And the church is paying terribly because of it. So it's the widows that the evangelist that decides which widow is qualified according to the scriptures to be on the rolls. The Bible doesn't teach that elders are to see to it that the preacher's paid. The Bible teaches that the preacher's paid. The Bible does not teach that the elders are to see to it that the evangelist is paid. The Bible teaches that the evangelist is to see to it that the elders are paid. Look at it. 1 Timothy 5:17. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox that treads out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his hire. One elder told me one time, I believe in the golden rule. He who has the gold rules. Well, a lot of times people think, well, now, if we give the preacher the responsibility that Paul gave the preacher, he's going to be a domineering preacher. No. That doesn't follow at all. This doesn't say, let the elders see to it that the preacher is paid properly. It says that the preacher is to make sure that the elders paid properly. Are you beginning to get the idea that, hey, man, we've got this whole idea of an evangelist all goofed up? Elders that sin are to be rebuked, according to 1 Timothy 5:9. Who does that rebuking? The evangelist does. Who warns the rich of their duty? The evangelist does. And who's to preach what to whom? To the women and to the men and to the masters and the servants. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 through 4. The authority, the Bible nowhere says that elders have authority. I believe they do. For them to do their work, they have to have some authority. The Bible doesn't say deacons have authority, but I believe they have authority. They're over this business. And elders are supposed to guide the and feed the flock, and they're to oversee the flock, so they got to have some authority. But the only one told that they had authority is the evangelist. That's the one we say that doesn't have any. We say evangelist doesn't have any authority. They're the only ones told that they do have authority. Look at it, 1 Timothy 4:1. These things command and teach, and in Titus 2:5, let no man, these things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no man despise thee. He's the one that has authority. So this idea that a preacher is just a flunky of the elders and they think they can control you and that you're their employee and that you're going to stay under our thumb, that's not biblical. The book of Ephesians shows, as I showed you when we first started, they have a mutual ministry. And one's evangelizing and equipping the church and feeding the church. And he's setting the church in order. He's getting the eldership to function properly. And if they'll take pay, let them be paid. He's seen them paid. He's making sure that the widows are not neglected in the daily ministration. And he's taking care of false teachers. And he's making sure that women learn in subjection rather than becoming a dominating force in the church. When I have the college there, and Dean Mills taught Timothy and Titus, I teach it now since Dean died. When my son Jeff took it, he called me up one day and he said, I am angry. And I said, why? He said, that course of Brother Dean's on 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. I said, Jeff, that is a good course. Oh, he says, I know it's a good course, but I'm angry. And I said, why? He said, because I went through 4 years of school studying to be an evangelist, and no one ever taught me that I have authority and that I've got the responsibility of rebuking the elders, of ordaining the elders. So I've got the responsibility and the authority to go in and correct this and to put the woman in her place and to tell women how to dress and to tell rich people how to behave and how the people that want to be rich to behave. I'm supposed to tell the servants or the employees. I'm talking to the employers. All of that has been given to me. That is my responsibility. And he said, Dad, this puts a rod in my back. I don't need to realize, act like a flunky the way churches treat a preacher. God has given me the responsibility of setting the church in order. And you can't do that without authority. Ordination. Someone says, well, an evangelist shouldn't do all that. Then the elders shouldn't appoint that man to be an evangelist. If he's a man that's going to go in there and dictate and rule the church and dominate a church, he shouldn't have ever been made an evangelist in the first place. The elders shouldn't have ordained him. Just like an evangelist shouldn't ordain an elder that he knows is headstrong and bullheaded. Not self-willed. So an evangelist shouldn't ordain a man that he knows that's self-willed and is going to dominate the whole board. And you can't believe, I mean, I travel all over the United States. You cannot believe how most of our churches are dominated by one man. And I see that as elders more than I do evangelists. And people even say to me, he's the head elder. What? Head elder, what in the world? Is that biblical talk or is that the language of Ashdod? And so I hope what I've done so far for you is that I've come along and I've tried to get you to see that elders and deacons and evangelists, that those three offices are very important. Those are the only three offices that the Bible gives us the qualification of and the work for, and they work together. Like the executive branch and the legislative branch and the judicial branch. And one's a checkmate to the other. Nobody's a flunky. The deacon serves whatever the church needs to do. The evangelist sets the church in order and ordains elders. And the elders are the overseers of the flock. And they are the ones that lay hands on the evangelist to appoint. Now let me talk a moment about ordination. In ordination, the word means to appoint or to stretch forth the hand. I have a good friend, Seth Wilson, and he and I argue about this all the time. Yeah.
He thinks like this, by vote. I think like this, to lay hands on. And so I show him that Jesus was ordained an apostle and high priest. Did God take a vote? Or did God ordain him? You can see ordain, I think, to stretch forth the hand, not like this, in voting. Now, in Acts 6, they did choose the deacons. And I don't have any problem with the church choosing its elders as far as making recommendations for a nomination. But when push comes to shove, the preacher has the responsibility of saying, no, I'm not going to be a partaker of other men's sin. I'm not going to lay hands on them. I'm not going to ordain them. Now, one particular brother that I know thinks ordination is gone. That was a first century thing, which of course it wasn't. Remember what I told you about the rule of first mention? That used, of course, there in the case of the priests in the Old Testament. They were ordained. And it was said to them to do it in front of the people and ordain them. The purpose of ordination is to set the people in front of the congregation so that the people will know this is the man that has the responsibility. No power is conferred. Only responsibility. What did he say when he told him to ordain Joshua? He said, ordain Joshua, give him some of your honor before the people. Why? He wanted the people to know Joshua was responsible, and he wanted the people to know that Joshua had that responsibility. So when I was ordained, we fasted that day, and I was ordained to the ministry.
It was done by evangelists, which I don't think was right. I respected. I wanted to be under men that I knew they would jerk. I don't want to be a loose cannon. I want to be held accountable. And so I'm under men that will hold me accountable, I'm confident. Now, let me say this about ordination. This one fellow came to one of our preacher's meetings, and he was going to teach how ordination's unnecessary day. It's ridiculous. Doesn't have any purpose today in today's society, blah, 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 like you'll read in the Standard and Lookout, some of the magazines lately. Ordination's just almost going out the door. No one's being ordained anymore, and that's sad. And so he was going to deliver that. But before he did, a young man got up. He was a preacher's son, and he got up and gave a devotion. And when he got up and gave the devotion, here's what he said. He said, "I resign every Monday morning. And I just want to quit, and I just want to throw in the towel." But then he says, "I remember my father preaching my ordination sermon, and I remember those elders laying their hands on my head and committing a trust to me. And I remember that the responsibility that I accepted, and I can still feel their shoulders, other hands on my shoulder and my head. And I know the responsibility they laid on me, and I remember what I accepted as a responsibility. And I stay in the ministry, and I preach." Well, that was his devotion. He said, "Fellas, stay in it." Then the college professor got up and spoke an hour about the uselessness of ordination. And on the way home, some guys, you know, they're so open-minded, it's because there's nothing to stop it. You know, I just get. And I'm riding home with this preacher, and he's riding home, and he said, "Wasn't Brother Professor So-and-So's speech wonderful?" I said, "It stunk." "Why?" He said, that was a good speech. "I don't see any reason for ordination." And I said, "Rod, that boy got up and gave a 5-minute devotion and blew him out of the water." "What do you mean?" "I kept him in the ministry. Why did he keep preaching?" He said he remembered those men laying their hands on his head and charging him before that congregation to preach the word, to be instant in season and out of season. And he resigned every Monday morning until he remembered his ordination charge. "What do you mean there's no practical value to ordination today?" You know, he did blow him out of the water, didn't he? It does. It does. See, ordination means that person is set apart before a congregation and given responsibility. It dispenses no power. I mean, it's not like power to heal and the power of laying on to the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit. It's not like that. It's responsibility so that this congregation knows this man has been set apart to do this work. He's a deacon. He's an elder. He's an evangelist. He knows and they know that he has accepted a trust. And that's the word the book of Timothy uses to do that work. Yes. Yes. Trusts. Mm-hmm. It is. Do it. Yeah. I accept it. I agree with you 100%. And that's exactly what ordination is. And I hate to see. I tell you, go in the average church today, the elders are not ordained. Neither are the deacons. And that's sad. Because how are you going to get back to New Testament polity if you don't practice that? And these preachers that are running around, and the guys who ordained them are dead. No one, they're not accountable to anybody. And they're out here in this parachurch organization.
And they're out here running around collecting money from the churches, and they're accountable to no one. That's why I appreciate Kevin Yeager. I appreciate Benny Colburn and a few other preachers who are out here doing things. The thing that I appreciate about them so much is their ministry is under an eldership. And that's the proper way to do it. There needs to be accountability in the Lord's church. All right, let's take one more break, and we'll come back, and I'll answer any questions you got. And if you don't have any, then we'll talk about some more stuff. He's holding a seminar. And what I've tried to teach you here in this last hour is that an evangelist is not a preacher with a fast car and seven sermons. That's what I think most people think an evangelist is. And evangelist is not ever going to work himself out of a job by teaching an eldership. Remember, the evangelist is supposed to commit men to the faithful word, and the faithful men to the word. And men who call themselves, who are preachers, who call themselves pastors, ought to be rebuked. Now, that's even more of a review. I went into my newspaper, and they keep calling me Reverend Fall. How about what? A senior reverend. That's even worse. Is that awesome? Oh, boy. I really get upset when they call me Reverend in the newspaper or Pastor in the newspaper, and I go down and I complain, and I say, I'm not Reverend, I'm not Pastor. And change it. Well, they won't do it. So I went down and I asked for the manager. And I said, you like the ads I buy in your paper? Yeah. Well, you're not going to get any more. Every time I see me called Reverend or Pastor, you don't get an ad that week. I haven't had one. They've not called me Reverend since. They said they couldn't stop it, but when I got in their pocketbook, they stopped it. And we're not pastors. The elders. These two men are your pastors, not these two men. And I really hate to see what our brotherhood's doing. You ever interview a new preacher and he calls himself pastor, you're in trouble. Just that simple. He calls himself pastor. If he doesn't even know his title, then he isn't going to know his job description. And you want to raise your eyebrows if the guy calls himself pastor. Because he doesn't speak as the Bible speaks. Yes. The thing that you got to do is that's why vocabulary is so important. And if any sick, let him call for the elders of the church. You teach the people, call the elders. And they'll go. I'll go too. But I'm doing that as a friend, not as the preacher. I'm doing that as a friend, as I was explaining to you last night. I've had preachers say, well, Brother Fall, I do pastor, so I might as well call myself pastor. Repent. That's just that simple. Repent. Do the work. That's what Paul told Timothy. Do the work of an evangelist. And don't let them throw all that off on you. Now, you've got to go see people who are sick, or you might as well not stand in that pulpit and preach, because they won't listen to a word you say. Because people have the concept. Only preachers can pray, you know. Have carry and dinner, preacher's got to pray. And so, you know, that's the way people think. And if you're not there in the hospital praying, you know, if the elders come, their prayers aren't as effective. Well, if you read the scriptures, it's the elders that are called when there's someone that is sick. But preachers do. Now, remember what we showed you there in Ephesians. In Ephesians, there is a mutual ministry. Both the evangelist and the pastor teachers are perfecting the saints through the work of the ministry. They are both counseling the people and trying to mature them in the faith, trying to bring them to the unity of the faith. So the Bible shows evangelists do have that. Now, that's my next point, that evangelists are more than just church planters. Paul stayed 3.5 years one place. Now, here's something that's really interesting to me. Paul would not leave a church without an evangelist. He always made sure there was an evangelist there. And he'd say, after so-and-so's there, you come. Or, for this cause left I thee in Crete. He always left the evangelist. And I'm really pleased that the church is buying these notes for you, because when you read these notes, you'll see over and over and over, Paul always made sure that an evangelist was present. Because I've been using the word checkmate, and he's thinking chess. I don't know nothing about chess. When I use checkmate, I'm using it as check balance. And if he misunderstood that, maybe someone else misunderstood that. He said checkmate means stop. And I didn't know that. That's over my head, because I don't know chess. I'm just simply saying they're a balance, like the judicial, executive, and legislative branch. That goes along with the question someone asked. Some would say that leaving the authority to the evangelist only to ordain elders, that can lead to the possibility of the church eventually being in some kind of control by the preacher. What is the response to this? That could happen. But I'll tell you something interesting. I've been teaching this for 30 or 40 years, and there are hundreds of men that are out there that have the same understanding that I do, and I find it just the opposite. I practice what I preach. I don't even usually attend the elders' meetings. The elders meet, and I'll stop by in the elders' meetings, and I'll say, would you guys discuss this, 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 and this, and let me know what you decide. And I leave. Done that for years. Ever since I got out of the board system. Had a board system at Michigan City, but when I went to Treaty, they had a good eldership. I'd stop by, tell them, would you guys discuss this? Let me know what you think. Sometimes they'd say, well, what do you think? And when they said that, I had what I thought. I told them what I thought, and I left. Now, a lot of preachers say, oh, boy, I'm afraid they'll fire me while I'm gone. You shouldn't be that... I personally have people vote on me every year. I have the church. There's no use trying to lead people don't have confidence in me. So I have a vote of confidence every year. I don't tell them when I'm going to have it. Why? Campaign. Don't want campaigning. So I pass a piece of paper out to all the church, and I say, would you vote on me this morning? You got confidence in me, and you think I'm capable of leading the church, and that I'm doing a good job leading the church and preaching sermons that are helpful to you, put yes. And if you think no, put no. Most votes I ever had against me was 6. Usually I get 100%. I got 100% Peru for 7 years in a row. And I'm a controversial person, as you can tell by my speaking. How can I do that? Because I don't run a church. I don't control a church. That new fella came, and the second Sunday or week he was there, he said, George, if you want to control the church, what you do is you get control of the young couples, because the old people never tell the young peoples no. I said, Russell, I never wanted to control the church. I don't even attend elders' meetings. And now that I don't have elders in this new church, of course, I'll probably appoint them next year, but I don't appoint them. What I did is I chose the trustees. When I chose the trustees for starting a new church, I chose men that I have confidence in. And boy, you talk about peace and harmony. It's just wonderful. Then we meet with all the men, and we just got peace and harmony. I don't want to decide all that stuff. Let them decide it. Yes. That's an informational meeting. Let the men know what's going on, and then go home and tell their wives. Yes. No, a trustee is just, there's no qualification, obviously, in the Bible for a trustee. A trustee is just a legal thing that they agree. And that, to me, it's a good job for someone that's not maybe qualified to be an elder or deacon, but he will take seriously that he's responsible to the government to report that the money is being used for what it says it's being used for, and that the building's being used for what it said. They're legally responsible to the state. And so right now I'm using trustees. When I was at Woodburn, Indiana, it was a newer congregation. They didn't have elders. And what I did there is I had what we call a steering committee. And those were formed. I don't want to make the decisions. So I had a steering committee, and I let those men kind of rule things, since I didn't have elders or deacons. I let them just, I don't want to pick the carpet. I'm colorblind. And I don't want to pick the color of the walls and all that. I kept telling the elders, everywhere I have elders, I say, fella, don't make a decision on that. Let the congregation make a decision on that. If people get mad at George Fall, I want them mad at what I preach. I don't want them mad at me because I pick the color of the carpet, the color of the pews, the color of the walls, whether this is going to be wood, whether this is going to be metal. I want them mad at me from what I preach. Then I got to thus saith the Lord. I don't want them mad at me over other things. Yes. I don't have any problem with that. I do think the elders ought to be elders. I think deacons ought to be deacons. They'll have the separate meetings. I think you do have ministry teams, don't you? I'm not opposed to that, as long as those ministry team leaders know that they're responsible for this particular thing, and that they don't... I kind of like it where they're given a budget, and they stay within that budget. But you need an informational meeting. You need the minds coming together somewhere or another just for reports. And that's what we do. What I did at Peru, I really liked. We had three elders, and we had five deacons. And we had the five deacons over. One deacon was responsible for worship. One was responsible for Sunday school, one was responsible for youth, one was responsible for the grounds, and one was responsible for advertising. And those particular guys were all deacons. And I really liked the way we did it. And one was responsible for missions. I think that was an elder. Was responsible for deacon, for the missions. What we did is we announced there'll be a meeting, advertising meeting. Anybody in the church could come to that advertising meeting. Anybody in the church could come to the missions meeting. Anybody in the church could come to the worship meeting. And if they thought that our song services was dragging or something, someone could come, men or women, could come, and that ministry team discussed that. And it was discussed in those meetings. And we call those informational meetings. And that made a communication. No one could say that the elders of that church ran that church. That they were lords, because everybody could go to any one of the meetings that they wanted to, except the elders' meetings and the deacons' meetings. But everything was free, and it worked real beautifully. Well, it never did produce a problem, but let's suppose some teenagers came in and said, we want to have every third song rock and roll. I think the elders would have obviously said, no, we're not going to do that. But the elders ought to try to make sure that there is some kind of balance in the music. Because if you don't do that, you'd have to know my son Kendall. He had a rock band for a while, and he preached. And if you know me, that might surprise you to know my son had a rock band. But Kendall wrote his own music, and I guess, you know, I don't know good guitar playing rock and roll music when I hear it. And one time took him to make a record at Bill Gates' thing, and they had a guy in there, and he said, Brother Paul, you don't strike me as a man that would like rock and roll music. And I said, you got that right. And he said, well, if you don't like rock and roll music, why are you in here with your son talking about him making a record? I said, well, I don't like rock and roll music, but I love my son. And so we talked, and he didn't make that tape. Later on, when he had his band, he made one when he went to school at Cincinnati. He had a band called Clandia. Wasn't my kind of music, but Kendall's smart. He never did it in the church. He'd rent halls, and he and his band would play, and then he would preach. I don't know how many kids Kendall won to Christ, but by that means. But he never tried to make it. Well, he ended up in southern Indiana, and they all like bluegrass. Kendall never tried to introduce his music into that church, because Kendall's very strong in his philosophy that the kind of music that those people listen to is in that area is the kind of music that you ought to use. And so he had in the name of that band. No, that'd be rock and roll, wouldn't it? Yeah. No, it's the bluegrass. That's a bluegrass group. I don't have the Owens brothers, another brothers, some kind of brothers, but he would bring them in. Those people love that bluegrass music. He hated it, but he knew the people in that area loved it. And so he let them have their kind of music. But what I was going to tell you, one time I was at camp, Hillsboro, and Kendall is passionate. Everything he does, he's passionate. And he gets excited. Some women who knew him since he was that age was complaining at him because of his rock music. And that kind of music, you know, I don't like that kind of music and everything. And I'm sitting there smiling. And Kendall gets up around the campfire and he says, don't you see how hypocritical and self-righteous you are? And I'm going, doo, 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 doo. I said, son, you better explain yourself. I didn't know what he was going to say. And he said, listen, I want you to think of all the myriads of people who have ever lived, and all of the different races, and all of the different nationalities. See, they like to sing out of Stamps Baxter songbooks. That's what we used back where we were at. He says, I want you to think of all the people who have ever lived, and all the races, and all the nationalities, and all the cultures, and all the different colored people that there are, and all the decades, and the different kind of music. Is the 60s like the 50s? Is the 50s like the 40s? Was the 40s like the 30s? Was the 30s like the 20s? Was it like the roaring 90s? Think of all the different kinds of music there is, of all the different generations. I mean, you're talking 6,000 years of history. Do you really believe that when we get to heaven, we're going to sing out of a Stamps Baxter songbook? Well, I'm telling my older boy about this, and I'm laughing my head off. He says, you ought to see those women's face. Jeff didn't laugh. I said, Jeff, that's funny. I said, that's hilarious. He said, Dad, that convicts me. That convicts me. We're not going to sing out of a Stamps Baxter songbook. Well, what do you do if you're the evangelist? You could rule stuff like that. Well, when you have a worship team And I mean, or not a worship team, but you've got a worship meeting like that, and you allow people to come. You're going to get some ideas like that. But the very fact that you let them express it will help bring harmony in the church. And they won't be backbiting behind. They bring it to a meeting and they're voted down. Because usually, in a meeting like that, common sense will rule. If it doesn't, then the elders might have to say, no, we're not going to do that. We're not going to have that kind of music, or we're not going to bring in that kind of a group. And they can go to Bible principles, and in 1 Corinthians 14, it tells you what's supposed to go on the church service. Everything has to edify, exhort, or comfort. And everything's got to be understandable. And everything's got to be done decently in order. The Church of Christ down the road from me, 35 miles, has a dance team. And 12 women get up there in real long flowing dresses and do interpretive dancing. Does that edify? Does it exhort? Does it comfort? Does it really give any understanding? And is it decently in order? Does it produce harmony in that congregation? No, it does not. So it's out of line. And so when you do have meetings and you allow people to come to that meeting, you have the missions meeting, and someone comes to the mission meeting. I'd send Pat Robertson $40, you know. Well, I tell you, that's good. That's not bad. I don't mean sending him $40. That'd be bad. But that's going to let the elders know who said that. And you're going to be able to go to that little sweet lady and say, honey, here's why we don't send money to Pat Robertson. And you just begin to explain what's wrong with Pat Robertson, why she shouldn't be watching the PTL club. Or whatever club he's got. You see, actually, it's a good time. It's an informational meeting, and you can find out a lot of information. And it can produce harmony in the church and great peace in the church. Yes. No, but you ought to be doing one of those. Well, that's why it says to prefer ever one above another and so forth. But when I say, let everything be done into edifying, exhorting, or comforting, when he preaches, people either ought to be edified, build up, or they ought to be exhorted to live right, or he ought to be comforting. Every song ought to build up, edify, in other words, or exhort, or comfort. And that text in 1 Corinthians 14 says that I will sing with but I will sing with understanding. And he says, talking about the tongue speakers, and he says you got to give a certain sound. See, that's why I'm opposed to rock music in church, turned up real loud, and the old people are sitting there. You know, they're not understanding a word that's said. Now, on the other hand, you might go to a concert and praise the Lord with some of that kind of music, and the kids understand it. When I was there that day with Kendall, that guy says, I want to do something. When he found out I hated rock music, he said, I want to play you something. He says, no one's ever heard this. This was done here in our studio, and it's this man's own music. He says, I want you to listen to this and tell me what it's about. He turned it on, and it was a song. He said, Mr. Fall, what did that song say? I said, I have no idea. I heard the word Jesus twice, but I have no idea what that song said. He said, Kendall, what'd that song say? I said, now you did not understand that. He said, I did too. He said, yeah, that's what that song said. I said, why could he hear that and I couldn't? He said, because he's heard that kind of music. And he just tunes out the music and listens to the words. How do you tune that music out? I have no idea. But he understood it. And I says, is that generational? He says, some. He said, let me give you an illustration. He says, you get on a train in Indianapolis, and you and I are stoking the fire. And we hear the roar of the fire. We hear the click of the wheels. We hear the wind going by. We hear the toot of the horn. And click-a-clack, click-a-clack, click-a-clack. And we're shouting to one another, I think we ought to put some more coal in, don't you? You know, I mean, you're shouting at the top of your voice to one another. And you go up to Detroit, he says. And on the way back, you come back. And by the time you pull into Indianapolis, you can talk in normal voices and understand one another. you just learn to shut out all that noise and talk. He said, these kids listen to that rock music. And you're hearing noise, and you're saying, oh, that's ugly, that's terrible, and it's about to kill me, and I didn't understand a word they say. Yeah, but they did. And so he says, kids can go to a concert, and they can hear that music, and they do pick up on the words, and that's why the words have to be right, because it's the words that convey the message. Now, my opinion is, and I used to say, Christian rock. Is that anything like Christian pornography? Because I always thought that rock and roll music was about as bad as pornography. So I say, well, that's pornography of the year. But they can hear what we can hear. Do you bring that in the church? No. Because if you do, now it depends on the church, of course. If you do, we who have not yet interpreted don't understand. See, everything's to be done with understanding. That's why you don't. I wouldn't hear it. Now, my oldest son, he's got 3 normal services in the morning, and he's got at 12 noon, he's got a contemporary service. He had me over to preach for him the other day. He let me preach the first 3, but he wouldn't let me preach the 4. He figured I couldn't take those guys and that music, which is true. I probably wouldn't have. But if you look in 1 Corinthians 14, you can see there that he lays down the rules, what's going on. Everything's about got to be done decently and in order. It'd be done unto edifying, and it's got to be understanding. Yes. Why, I'm not opposed to, if you do have 2 different services, having 2 different kinds of music. Music is language. Would you speak German if everybody else spoke French? I mean, if you had Germans and French in the church, and they were genuine German and French people, we'd get the church together. Or like when I went to New York and preached at a Spanish church, and they had an English church in the same building. They do over to Buffalo, Indiana. They got a Spanish church, and you separate them. Why don't you separate music? As long as you don't change the message. Now, if you are going to have one service, what are you going to have to do? You're going to have to balance it. And that isn't easy, and no one said it was easy. But it does need to be done. If you just sing the old hymns, you're going to have people who come in that door, and they will never be back. Now, notice he's talking about tongues, and he says, even things without life-giving sound, whether pipe or harp, except they give a distinction to sounds, how shall they know what's pipe or harp? If a trumpet give an uncertain sound, who'll prepare himself for battle? So likewise you, except you utter by the tongue words easy to be understood, how shall it be known what's spoken? For you shall speak in the air. What if he got up here and spoke just as a theologian and only used great big ecclesiastical words and talked over by everybody's head? That's wrong. A preacher gets up there and a college professor comes in and preaches for you on some Sunday, and he wants to show how smart he is, and he's speaking over everybody's head. He might as well be speaking in tongues. On the other hand, if you only use music that old people like, and you don't mix in a few choruses and make the young people feel that you're trying to reach them, then you're going to hinder church growth. There's no doubt about it. I have that in my church. I've got a lot of older people, and thank God I have been able, with Kendall's help, to make them see, hey, if you're going to reach people out here, we're in a new area. It was an Army base, actually an Air Force base, and every Sunday we have visitors come from what's called Eagles Point, which is where the Army men or the Air Force men used to live. They've sold all of those homes. That's going to be a town of 5,000 people, and that's why I wanted to put the church there. And so that's going to be a town of 5,000 people. Well, those people are coming over to the church now, and they're younger people. They're not as old as the people that I started the church with. And so we got a balance. And fortunately, God's given us a song leader that can lead some good choruses as well as the regular singing. And we try to balance that. But that's not an easy thing to do. You do. You're not going to please everybody on music. If you got up and sang all old hymns, that's going to make people mad. If you got up and sang all new choruses, that's going to make people mad. You got to prefer one another above yourself. Yes. That's exactly what you got to do. That's right. That maybe somebody else did. Yeah. Yeah, a lot of people just don't like music at all. Well, I'm sorry, but that goes on in church, and people love it and need it, and just because you don't like music doesn't mean that that shouldn't be done. And I appreciate your attitude there, because that is the right attitude. Second question on here, how does this work with more than one evangelist as far as the evangelist having authority? They ought to work together, obviously. They ought to be in agreement, and if someone is contemplating and they've come and said, I'd like to be an elder, in my judgment, unless both men are in agreement to ordain this man, I don't think he ought to be ordained. And thirdly, how do you remove an evangelist if elders and evangelists are co-equal? How do you remove an elder if the elders are co-equal? Same question. So if you have an evangelist and an elder, now, that depends on the Christianity, I suppose, of the evangelist. I take that vote of confidence. The elders do not see that. I see that. That's for me. I don't want to lead people that don't have any confidence in me. And so I have the vote taken, and the papers are given to me, and I look at the papers, and let me tell you, if that thing drops down there around 90%, that's me writing my resignation. Now, some people would put that at 80, but I'd put it at 90. And I don't want to lead. I don't want to be where I'm not wanted and where people do not have. You can't lead people who don't have confidence in you. And so I'd be out of there. And I was out of there. I resigned at the last church I was at because I could see a split coming because the other preacher was creating a church within a church, and it was dividing the church. And I could see what he wanted. He wanted my job, so I gave it to him. And he had it 2 weeks, and he had to leave because they knew the underhandedness of what he had done, and he had to leave. And then they brought in this new fella after about 9 months, I suppose, without a preacher. So how do you remove an evangelist? If an evangelist is immoral, and if he's teaching falsely, remember now, the elders are also charged with watching against false doctrine. And so if that evangelist is not doing a good job, I have a friend, the church where I was, he was my associate, and after I left, this was years ago, after I left, he became the preacher. And he had 18 votes against him, and then he got 36 votes against him, and then he got 73 votes against him, and he wouldn't resign. So finally the elders had to ask him to resign. Now, that was his stubbornness and foolishness and pride that kept him there. When he got 36 votes against him, he should have gone. And, of course, he fixed it. The church fixed it. His friends fixed it after he left, that they'd never have any more congregational votes in that church. And they wouldn't allow the vote of confidence like I always call for. And I've got a lot of flack through the years from preachers for asking for a vote of confidence. I don't want to lead, and you can't lead, where people don't have respect for your leadership. And but now they removed him as the evangelist, the elders did. And he went around violently protesting, I'm moral, I'm a good family man, I'm faithful to the scriptures, I'm honest. They can never remove me because I haven't done anything wrong. I strongly disagree with him. okay, if a man's not effective, I believe the congregation, through the elders, have every right to say to the preacher, we'd like you to leave. Why would an evangelist want to stay working with an eldership that didn't have any confidence in him and did not believe he had the ability to do it? Why would a guy want to stay? And so if the elders went to the evangelist and said, we don't believe you're effective, we believe your ministry here is over. Now, if elders came to me and asked me to leave, and I had just received a 95% vote of the congregation that they had confidence in me, I probably wouldn't leave either. Because probably it's the two elders that want to control the church. And under those conditions, I might stay under a condition like that. If I knew that I had 95-100% of the congregation, it was just two elders that wanted to get rid of me, that's a different ballpark. But, man, I, for one, as an evangelist, if the elders don't have confidence in me and the deacons don't have confidence in me, that's me moving out. And hopefully that would be true of any reasonable evangelist. The point of it is, there may be questions like that difficult to answer, but what does the Bible teach? And we've shown you from the Scriptures that the evangelist is definitely someone who has to do right. Time's up, but I would entertain one more question if you have one. Yes. Yes. You don't think that one I showed last night is? Well, of course, you got to keep in mind. Well, I've ran into more trouble with, in my experience of traveling across the country, with ruling elders more than ruling preachers. Now, of course, the Baptists, they just make the preacher the absolute Lord, and that's unscriptural. But I can agree with you on chapter 2, verse 24, the servant of the Lord must not strive, because this is written to a specific person who he calls an evangelist or tells to do the work of an evangelist. He's given the job description of an evangelist, and right in there he's saying, you flee youthful lusts, you follow after righteousness and faith and love, and you avoid foolish and unlearned questions, knowingly gender strife, talking to the preacher. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, able to teach. Does every Christian have to be able to teach? No. Does an evangelist need to be able to teach? Yes. In meekness he's instructing those that oppose himself, if God peradventure give them repentance to the knowledge of the truth. So right in the midst of the work of an evangelist, he's telling him the qualification. You must strive. You must be gentle. And we see evangelists ordained by the presbyters. And as I said, and I hope you get one of these, where I point out, Paul would not leave a church without an evangelist. Now, it's true that they traveled. It's true that they traveled, but sometimes, as I said, they stayed 3.5 years at churches. And so how can, if there's not an evangelist in the local congregation, how can he be that mutual minister that Ephesians 4 talks about? How can he teach older women what to do and younger women what to do? And how can he teach younger women how to dress? And how can he teach employees and masters, in other words, or servants? And how can he make sure that the widows are accounted if he's not there? So it's very plain to me that there were always evangelists, elders, and deacons in the local church. And they were ordained, that is, Timothy was ordained by the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. And so the elders did ordain him. Yes, when he does go out, he may go out and make some mission trips like Paul and Barnabas did, and come back, and like Timothy did, and it shows him coming back and rehearsing what he did on his trips. But he always left an evangelist at the church. The sad thing of it is Alexander Campbell, I think, is the one that he hated the clergy system so bad, he hated a located ministry so bad, that in my opinion, he was reacting to denominationalism, and he ran so far from Jerusalem, or from Rome, he passed by Jerusalem, because in the early church, there were evangelists in the church, and Paul, as I said, he'd say, you come, and then he says, then sin. And he always made sure that there was someone there. And when you get these notes, I think that you'll see that. I also have an article in here, Why We Aren't Raising Up Preachers, but there's another article that bears on this, How the Evangelist Works Himself Out of a Job. But I have another article in here, How to Remove an Elder. Is there a difference between an elder and a bishop? Please don't call me pastor. Here it is. I read a tract by Cedric Root on the work of an evangelist. He maintains that the office of an evangelist no longer exists. And if you read it, give me your comments. And of course, I read Root's tract. And he has been to Northman several times. You ever met him? He's been at the Northman, and he really goes around. In fact, the school up there you went to, somebody up there teaches that. I've written the school a couple of times and tried to find out who was teaching that the work of the evangelist doesn't exist anymore. And so I've kind of answered that. Philip did become an evangelist later. And we don't know that Stephen did, because he was probably killed too soon. But he did do some preaching. And this man says, no man has been an evangelist in the Lord's church for 1,900 years. What Cedric says. And the tract shows a bias and an ignorance of the Bible and church history and assumes what needs to be proven. It's a perfect adage that little knowledge is dangerous, and that those who wear green glasses only see green. And as I said, Timothy and Titus are written to an evangelist, both of them, telling him how to conduct himself in the church of God. Not just as he goes out starting new churches. In fact, Timothy was left at Crete to set in order the churches and to ordain elders in every city. Now, here's one thing, and then I'll quit because I don't want to take advantage of your kindness here afternoon. But I want you to keep in mind, in Acts 20, Paul called for the elders from Ephesus. That was about 56 A.D. About 8 years later, he sent Timothy to Ephesus, where there was already an eldership, and charged him that some teach not to teach, and he sent him to Ephesus. He just wouldn't leave a church without an evangelist. And that, to me, is very, very significant. So here was a church already set up after the divine order, already had elders, and 8 years later, he's still sending an evangelist there because he got this system where evangelists evangelize, and they, along with the elders, have the mutual ministry of perfecting the saints to unity and perfecting them in Christ, maturing them in Christ, charging some that they teach no other such doctrine, and so forth. And the deacons are taking care of the physical things of the church. And when you've got all three of that, you should have some peace and harmony in the church. I guess our time's up. Thank you for having me, and I hope that this has been helpful, and that perhaps if you didn't order one of these, I think they just buy them for the leaders, did you? Hope you borrow it from one of the leaders, and that you are able to read some of those articles. Thank you so much.
That's used. Got a discount on that one, right? Okay. We do have, we're going to purchase these, the elders and the deacons and all the team leaders will get one of these. And I hope you've been benefited by being here and you've heard some things. I know George has got some material out there that you can feel free to grab a hold of. And I know if you ever have any Bible questions, feel free to give him a call. And he's willing to do that. I think he does a lot of counseling over the phone and a lot of questions and even a correspondence through email and those kinds of things. And so it'd be worth your time. It'd be advantageous to you. Grab one of his papers out there because it does have the information on there. And you can call him up or email him. And I know that would be a benefit to you and also to the church. We are concerned as a congregation that we want to do Bible things, Bible ways. We want to simply follow the Scripture. And that's why we're looking at moving away from the board concept and to having deacons have their own meetings, elders and evangelists as leadership in the church have their meetings. And then also with the team leaders, we want them to be involved, but we need to know what's going on. And we want to give people freedom to do things and to make sure stuff gets done and not feel like we're just over you, thumbing you down, and you got to get yes and a permission slip to do every little thing. And we think that we can be more effective. I think George has made it very clear even about elders and how they visit during people's homes. And if we can get away from some of the menial things that give us more time to do the spiritual things. I think that's why the church grew. You agree with that? The church in Acts? And a lot of people, a lot of the priests saw the harmony. And they left Judaism and became Christians themselves because they saw the church handle the problem that they had, and that was with the serving of the tables. And the deacons took care of it. But the apostles, the elders there, they were able to give themselves to the Word of God and to do the work of the ministry. And so appreciate it, George. Appreciate you coming and being with us. And appreciate Jerry, the chauffeur, and driving him over here. Appreciate you guys being here today. Let's all stand together, and let's have a word of prayer. And I'm going to ask, Rod, would you have that prayer for us?